And we've noted, as we have been looking through this book of Amos, that there are a number of sermons, and then it ends with a number of visions that God just shows Amos as to the future and to judgment to come. And the last real vision he sees is in chapter 9, at the beginning of it. He sees a vision of the temple. And he says, I saw the Lord. Clearly this is what we would call a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. He sees Christ standing upon the altar. And I think Christ is on this altar to show that he's personally involved in this judgment. It's something that he's concerned about and he is thinking about and he is going to participate on. And it's really a temple scene. And he says, smite the lintels of the door and that the posts may shake. Now the doorposts and these thresholds were the strongest structurally part of the house, part of the temple. And what he's saying is, by striking him, it's almost like a symbolic statement that the whole building's going to collapse. The whole thing's over. Everything's going to be destroyed. God says, I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So it's kind of a poetic way of saying everything is going to be destroyed. This vision is just revealing that God's going to destroy everything that is associated with Israel. And then in verse 2, he uses this strange language, though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. Though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. These two verses are just God's way of saying, you can run, but you can't hide. Okay? So it doesn't matter if you go up to heaven, I can reach you. It doesn't matter if you go to the depths of hell, I can get you. It doesn't matter if you go to Mount Carmel, one of the high points in Israel, I can reach you there. It doesn't matter if you try to hide in the sea, the depths of the sea, I have a way of getting you even there. So God is just giving this vision to Amos to speak to the people that it's all over and it's going to be a complete destruction. And it's going to be a destruction that nobody can get away from. Nobody can hide from the Lord. As I said, it's God's way of saying, you can run, but you can't hide. And really it's speaking, of course, of the captivity. You see that in verse 4. Lo, they go into captivity before their enemies. Thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Of course, there's a reminder there to us all. God can put his eye upon you to do evil to you. We often just think of God as doing simply positive, happy things to us, as we would think. Positive things. God reminds us, I have this side to my character. I also can bring evil upon you, disaster to you, destruction to you, judgment upon you. And he describes the land. And the Lord God of hosts is he. That's the name of God, describing his power, his control of the heavens and all of the angelic hosts. He says, I am the Lord God of hosts, and I can touch the land, and it shall melt. I can just melt your land. You think it's so impressive? I can just destroy it. I'm the Lord of hosts. And all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. God's reminding them, remember your history. Remember what I did to the Egyptians in the flood. Remember my power. I can do it again. I can touch you and destroy you the way I destroyed the Egyptians. And then he talks in verse 7 of the Ethiopians and the Philistines and the Syrians. And he's really saying to them, don't be too proud of yourselves. Just because I brought you out of Egypt doesn't mean that you're infallible. I can't touch you. I brought the Ethiopians up.
and I can destroy them, and I will destroy them. I brought the Philistines up, I allowed them to rise as a nation from their past, and I've allowed them to be destroyed. So don't assume just because you're part of the Exodus story and you're part of ancient history that somehow I can't put my finger upon you and cannot destroy you. But then in verse 8 and verse 9, we're going to enter a section that will bring us right up to the present day, right out into the future of this world to come. Because in verse 8 and verse 9, it says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom." That's Israel, of course, Judah as well. But he's particularly speaking to Israel, the 10 northern tribes, in the book of Amos. "And I will destroy it from off the face of the earth." Now notice there's a semicolon. God says, "I'm going to wipe off this nation of Israel, this 10 northern kingdoms." And that's exactly what God did when the Assyrian hordes swept into Israel and carried them away captive and murdered all the rest of the people. But God says, semicolon, "saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord." It's going to be an awful judgment, God says. It's going to be an awful destruction. No one can hide from it. But God here just reminds Israel that he has an everlasting covenant with Israel. A covenant that he gave to Abraham way, way back in Genesis chapter 12. And throughout the book of Genesis, he gave further information in that covenant promise. And he told Abraham, "Your seed will be as the stars in the ground. It will be like the grains of sand in the seashore." He told Abraham that this covenant will be an everlasting covenant for every generation. That there will always be an Israel, always be a Hebrew people descended from Abraham. So God here just reminds, "I haven't forgotten my promise. I'm going to wipe away this apostate, rebellious northern kingdom. But I'm not going to wipe out every Jew. Because I've made a promise. There'll always be a Jewish people. There'll always be descendants from Abraham." Notice what he says in verse 9. "For though I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." So there's something going on here in this judgment, and even the subsequent judgments. God says, "I'm sifting like the sieve." And you remember when you sift the grain in the sieve, only the chaff is thrown away. The real grain or the real corn is left behind. And God says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to take Israel, both the 10 northern tribes, and of course we know the 2 southern tribes eventually were like this also. I'm going to scatter them. And the word nations here is another word for Gentiles. Anytime you see the word nations, it's normally, especially in the New Testament, it's ethnos, meaning non-Jews. Same in the Old Testament, means non-Jews. So God says, I'm going to take the Jewish people, part of the judgment on them, and I'm going to scatter them like I'm sifting them through the Gentile nations. Now, when did that happen? It began with the Assyrians, began with the Babylonians when they took the kingdom of Judah away. But of course, the great sifting began in AD 70 when the Roman army swept into Jerusalem and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And not just some of the Jews were sifted, all were sifted right throughout the world. That's why today, even in the state of Israel, there are over 100 languages spoken by Jews from over 100 countries around the world. Why? Why do they speak? Why are there Ethiopian Jews and Russian Jews and Polish Jews and American Jews and Australian Jews, even Jews in China for centuries? Why is it? Because God said in his word, "I'll sift them. I'll scatter them."
from the north, the south, the east, the west. And they've all got different colours now. They all speak different languages, as they were scattered for 1900 years, almost 1900 years. God sifted them. Even here in Singapore, as I mentioned in the weekly, by 1818, I believe it was, we had 200 Jews living in Singapore. The first chief minister of Singapore was a Persian Jew. The first Surgeon General of Singapore was a Jew. Recently, the chairman of the Stock Exchange of Singapore was a Jew. We have been part of this history, part of this prophecy. God has used even Singapore to sift the Jews as he scattered them across the world. We'll go back, way, way back to Genesis chapter 12, just to see where this all began. Genesis chapter 12. God first began to speak to Abraham. Remember, God's talking to a man that, by our reckoning, was an old man. A man that should be drawing down his CPF, childless pensioner. God says to him, way in modern day Iraq, is where Abraham was at this time, God says, get out of there. Get away from Mesopotamia, that's Iraq, near the river Euphrates. Make your way to the land of Canaan. God didn't tell him it was called Canaan at that time. He just says, you just follow me and I'll bring you to a land. But notice what he says, verse 2. What a promise this was to a childless pensioner. I will make of thee a great nation. It's God's promise to this man with no children. And I will bless thee, make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. And all over the world, people look to Abraham, don't they? Christians, Muslims, Jews, all look back to Abraham. Just as God said over 3,000 years ago, I'll make your name great, Abraham. But then he says in verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, just take the last statement first. In thee, in thy people, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How is that possible? Well, one of the ways it began was the sifting of the Jews throughout the world. They went to all these countries, like Singapore, like China, like Australia. They went into all the Arabic countries. 40% of Baghdad was Jewish before 1948. A million Jews lived in the Middle East outside this nation of Israel. It wasn't called the nation of Israel then. All over Europe, prime ministers of England, like Disraeli, had Jewish ancestry. God used the Jews and scattered them right throughout the earth, and everywhere they went, they were a blessing. You saw some of the statistics in the YouTube clip on Sunday. 20% of Nobel Prizes for literature and science and economics has been awarded to a people that make up 0.02% of the world. Much of the technology we have today has come through Jewish scientists. Much of the medical advancement comes through Jewish scientists. In my own country, the last two Lord Chief Justices, head of the law, were Jewish. There's always at least two or three cabinet ministers out of 20 or so who are Jewish in the United Kingdom. Many of the banks are Jewish. You go to Harvard or Oxford or Cambridge University, you'll discover that they have a very high percentage of Jewish students. Far, far in excess. Far, far in excess of their percentage in the UK population. Everywhere they go, they are a blessing to the world. Just as God said, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. If you used your mobile phone today, you were blessed by a Jew, because it was a Jew who invented your mobile phone. You were using it. If you used your computer today, you were blessed by Jewish scientists. They have been a tremendous blessing. Do you know that 80 years ago or so, a young woman, young girl, growing up in the north of England, in a very poor family, Christian family, a Methodist family. Her father just ran a little greengrocer store, just selling fruits and vegetables. And the family lived just above the store. They had no hot water, they had no electricity to heat their home. And this little girl, called Margaret Roberts, had an interest in the Jewish people. She pleaded with her father. I've heard that they're being persecuted in Europe. She pleaded with her father to bring some of the Jewish children to come and live with them. And although the father didn't have much money, he was a Christian man, he brought two Jewish children to stay in their home during the Second World War period. And those two Jewish children, because of the actions of that poor family, were saved from the Holocaust. Their relatives were put to death in mainland Europe. Now, after that war was over, notice the prophecy in Genesis 12. I will bless them the blessing. I will curse them the cursing. This little girl, Margaret Hilda Roberts was her name, won a scholarship to Oxford University. Quite amazing for such a poor family. She then qualified as a chemist and then later on as a lawyer. She became one of the first MPs, female MPs in the United Kingdom. And then she became the first female Prime Minister of England, Scotland, Wales and Northern Ireland. In fact, most commentators accept she was not just a Prime Minister and the first female Prime Minister, she was probably the greatest Prime Minister the United Kingdom's ever had. God said, I will bless them the blessing. Do you know that Franklin Roosevelt signed an agreement never to recognize the State of Israel? Signed it with the House of Saud, who run Saudi Arabia. And within 1 week of him signing that statement, he died. Harry Truman became President of the United States, and Harry Truman became the greatest friend to the State of Israel. Harry Truman, who helped Israel in its foundation in 1948. God said, I'll bless them, the blessing. I'll curse them, that curses thee. You know, all over the world, for the last 1900 years, even though there's only been 12 million or so of them still, even today there's only about 12 million or so Jews, just about twice the population of Singapore, more or less, they keep their identity. They keep their racial identity. They may look even like the Caucasian race at times, but they never lose who they really are. Have you noticed that? 1900 years, never lost it. They go to Poland, they're still Jews. They go to Russia, they're Jews. They go to America, they're Jews. They come to China, they live in Singapore, they're still Jews. But let me ask you a question. Where are the Amalekites today? Where are the Philistines today? Where are the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, the Girgashites? You read them all in the Old Testament, don't we? Where are the Assyrians today? Where's the Syrian nation? Syria today is not the Syrian nation, by the way. Where are the Babylonians today? They don't exist. Because they've been assimilated and swept away and destroyed. But there's only one ancient nation, one ancient people that's been scattered all over the world, and their identity has been preserved, the Jewish people. And they've been hated, they've been persecuted. Hitler murdered 6 million of them in the Holocaust. They've lost their homes, they've lost their properties, they've lost their money, they've lost their savings, everything they've lost. And yet God says, I'll bless them, bless thee, I'll curse them, the curse thee.
Now, go back to the book of Amos. Keep that prophecy in mind. Let's just see what Amos said about them. He says they'll be scattered right over the earth. And they're still hated, have you noticed? Just open your newspaper. Just go on Facebook. And you see attack after attack on Israel. Why are they still being attacked? Because they're still under God's judgment. Still under God's judgment. That video we watched on Sunday was compiled by a group of Jews who don't see this because they're not believers. The reason they still have these conflicts in the Middle East, the reason why they're hated around the world today, is because they're still under God's judgment. But God's going to preserve them, he says. They're going to be under persecution, and there's going to be this contradiction among them, almost a paradox. They're going to be a blessing to the world, they're going to be hated by the world at the same time. They're going to be persecuted, but yet they're going to be the greatest, one of the greatest blessings to the world at the same time. Exactly what God said is going to happen to them. Do you know in the UK, the British government spend, and this is the only group, the only racial, religious group in the United Kingdom, they spend 5 million Singapore dollars a year providing security guards at the Jewish schools. They don't do it for any other race, any other religion. Even in the UK, so-called land of the free, they have to spend 5 million Singapore dollars a year just providing security at their primary schools and at their secondary schools because of the hatred still for the Jews. Now, God says, I'll not utterly destroy them, there'll be a remnant. And there's always been a remnant of Jewish people. God has preserved. In the Babylonian captivity, who do we read in the book of Daniel? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We read of Ezekiel. After the captivity, who do we run into? Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. All prophets of God. We go into the New Testament and we discover there's always a remnant even there in the early day, the times of Jesus Christ. There's a Simeon. There's an Anna. There's a Zacharias and Elizabeth who feared the Lord. There's the Virgin Mary. There's her husband Joseph. Always a remnant. Even in the apostolic time, who were the apostles? They were all Jews, weren't they? God preserved, just as he said. And even today, in the land of Israel and other parts of the world, you'll come across what's called Messianic Jews. Who are they? They're Christian Jews. They're Jews who recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as their Savior. So God has kept his word. He's kept this people alive and kept them pure and kept them separate from all the other races because he said he would do it. Now he hasn't done it to any other race, nationality. He hasn't done it to any other country. He hasn't done it to any other race of people. But he said here in the book of Amos, I'm going to do this. I'll sift them. But I'll keep them. I'll keep a remnant. But then we come to verse 11. And this is going to catapult us way, way into the future now. As well as the present. Because in verse 11 of Amos chapter 9, he says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins. I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth it. Now, if you have a marginal Bible, you will see that that's a quotation that's used in the New Testament. It's used in the book of Acts. If you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15. I hope I can shed some light on this because it's a very controversial passage in the New Testament. Acts chapter 15, we have this Jerusalem council where there's an argument. Now, what is the argument about? Whether Gentiles who have been converted have to become Jews in order to be Christians.
That's really the gist of it. You see it in Acts 15, verse 1. So they call the big council at Jerusalem. Peter's there, James is there, Paul's there, Barnabas is there, and all the elders of the church and pastors of the church in Jerusalem. They're all there, gathered in this big council. Peter speaks first. Peter says, I preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are not saved. He starts using his own testimony. And he says they're saved by grace, like we are. Okay? And then, verse 13, James. Now, James is a Jew. Now, he's speaking to a Jewish audience who are naturally hostile to Gentiles, even though they're Christians. This is the first time, really, they're coming across this situation where Christians are coming from the Gentile world. And they have to make a decision whether they accept them or don't. And James is very clever and very wise how he handles this. Because he's going to go to Scripture to argue his case. He's not going to say, well, you know, it's a nice thing to bring Gentiles. It'll be wonderful. They bring more money into the church. Why don't we let them come? It's not how James is going to reason this. Not about emotion or any other reason. It's about the Word of God. What does God's Word say is what James is going to drive. But notice how James says. He says, Simeon, verse 14. That's the Hebrew name for Peter. Interesting, he chooses Peter, not Paul. No doubt because Paul was not regarded very well by the Jerusalem Christians. They thought he was too pro-Gentile. Whereas Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. And James is wise. He chooses Simon Peter as the example. And he calls him by his Hebrew name, no doubt to appeal to the Jews that are there. Simeon, the Hebrew form of Simon. He says, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So he says, God has saved the Gentiles. Peter just gave us a testimony. But then he says this, and this is where there's a lesson to us all, how to establish truth from God's word. He says, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. And then he quotes in verse 16, that verse from Amos chapter 9, verse 11. And he says this, verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who knoweth all these things. Now there are people today, and this is why I say this is controversial. They say that prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That's what James is saying. They say that what it means is the promises that appear to be for Israel in Amos chapter 9 were fulfilled with the Gentiles coming into the church. That it's just fulfilled in the church. Israel now is finished. Israel is discarded. It's the church that all these prophecies are applied to. But of course, that runs into all kinds of problems, doesn't it? Because when we go back to the book of Amos, he will talk of they may possess the remnant of Edom. How is the church going to possess the remnant of Edom? Esau's descendant. Bit of a problem with that one, haven't we? Well, what is going on here? Why is James picking this quotation about a future rebuilding of the nation of Israel from Amos chapter 9? And using it to argue why Gentiles should be admitted into the church without becoming Jews. Well, here's the way he's reasoning it. He's really saying this. He says, the Old Testament prophets tell us that Israel, as a nation, will be reborn again in the future. The tabernacle of David will be rebuilt again. And all the Jews look forward to the great kingdom of the Messiah coming. A physical kingdom. But in the Old Testament prophecies, which did say that there will be a physical kingdom and Christ will reign and Israel will be in the center of the world again, they also mention that Israel will be a light to the Gentiles. They also mention that the Gentiles will come to the Jews at Jerusalem and catch them by their coat and say, teach us how to worship the Lord. So James's argument is this, very simple.
our Old Testament scriptures predict the Gentiles will be believers? So if that is true, why can God not call Gentiles now into the church without them becoming Jews? The Gentiles that will join, will go to Jerusalem in the prophecies in the Old Testament, they don't become Jews. They're called, they go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. They don't become Jews, it says. And this is James' argument. And he's also saying this. Just as the Old Testament prophesied, because you notice in Acts 15 he says, this agreed the words of the prophets, plural, not just singular, not just Amos, but Zechariah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. I wish I had time to take you through it all. We'll study it all when we study the Jews later on in the year. But the Old Testament prophecies prophesy that it will be Jews who lead Gentiles to Jesus Christ in that time in the future, when Israel is restored to the land and embraces the Messiah. So here's James' argument, really saying as well. He's saying, if it's going to be in the future, if we already acknowledge that the Jews will be used to bring Gentiles to Christ in the prophecies, well, why can't Peter, a Jew, bring them to Christ now? Why can't Paul, a Jew, bring them to Christ now? There's no contradiction, is what he said. They don't become Jews. They are used by the Jews to be brought to the one and true God and the living God. That's all. And that's why James quotes Amos chapter 9 to really make that argument. And he finishes, you notice, in Acts 15 by saying this, these words. He says, "The Lord who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." In other words, he says, this is all part of God's plan. God had this is called part of God's sovereign predestination. There's nothing new here. I don't know why he's doing it, James says. Only God knows. That's the way he decided it. So that's what he means in Amos chapter 9, verse 11. And notice in verse 12 of Amos chapter 9, they're even told that the Gentiles are going to be involved in this, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name. You see that? There's going to be some Gentiles called through these Jews when God regathers Israel, rebuilds this tabernacle of David, which is really the nation, when he establishes the millennium kingdom on this earth. And then in verse 13, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. The mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." God just says that when I rebuild Israel, the land will flourish again. Now remember, this chapter he's promising to destroy the land. But he says, the coming in the future, I'll rebuild it all. And it will bring forth plentiful. The cities that were waste will be rebuilt. The vineyards that were torn down and destroyed will be planted again. And it'll bring beautiful grapes and sweet wine. And they'll have beautiful gardens and eat of the fruit of them. And then God promises, I will plant them upon their land, and they'll never be plucked out of this land. That's it. Now, there are some people who say, and I don't have a problem with them saying this, that this is not does not apply yet to Israel. They say that maybe even God will destroy the current nation of Israel. Could happen. However, I think it's unlikely. I personally think that actually 1948 is the beginning of this. It's the beginning of this. And even in that clip you saw on Sunday, the land of Israel was a wasteland.
1948. Full of malaria, full of rocks, full of desert, when half of it was desert, no water, no plants, no crops. And today, the rocks have been cleared, the malaria has gone, the swamps have gone. Much of the desert has been transformed, and the desert now is blooming. And the Jews even quote these verses to say, this is it, this is what's happening. Just as Amos prophesied, it would happen, it's happening. And even this promise that they're in this land, and it took 1900 years for them to come back. And it seemed that it would be impossible for them even to come back. Hitler trying to massacre so many of them. It seemed impossible that the United Nations would vote to let them even be a nation. And even after the United Nations voted in 1948 for them to be a nation, they were attacked by forces that were 30 times the size of their army. They fought 6 wars since then. They have countless terrorism attacks. 6,000 rockets have gone from the Gaza into the nation of Israel in the last 5 or 6 years. 6,000 rockets. Remember, it's not that much bigger than Singapore. And yet, they're flourishing. They're surviving. They not only have the best army in the world in terms of equipment, they have nuclear weapons. The only country in the Middle East that developed their own. And I suspect, it's my view, that this promise is already in force. It's not fully in force yet, because they haven't embraced their Messiah. We'll see that when we come to the book of Zechariah, when exactly they will embrace Jesus Christ, the Jewish people. But the beginnings of it happened in 1948, I believe, when God scattered them, as he said, throughout all the nations. And then in the most miraculous way, that nobody really can understand or account for, God regathered them again. Gave them their own nation, their own homeland, of all places, the same place, Israel. And just as it describes here, they built the waste cities. They built all the cities that were destroyed. I took give the quote on Sunday. Mark Twain was there at the end of the 19th century, and he said, as he looked over all of the land of Israel, there wasn't a single tree or shrub. Now, he may have been exaggerating slightly, but I think you get the sense of what he was trying to say. How is it a country with no natural resources, facing economic blockade, 6 wars, with peasant people arriving from Europe with no money, with just the clothes on their back, in a little over 60 years, has become one of the richest, most powerful countries on the planet? And any country that attacks them, they've defeated. You know what the answer is? Amos chapter 9, verse 15. I will plant them, God says. Don't ever get the impression it's because they're cleverer than other people. Don't ever get the impression it's because their army is greater than other nations. You read the history of the Six-Day War in 67, or the Yom Kippur War in 73, or the 1948 War of Independence, that their armies was much smaller, much weaker. Their guns and their airplanes were inferior to all their opposition. The only reason they're still there is because God says, I will plant them. I'll plant them. And he says, I will make sure that they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Thy God. Now, this book of Amos just gives us a little insight to the future. That's all. When we get to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah is going to give this in much more detail. But isn't it beautiful that we can come to God's word and say, God's word is always true. Even before our very eyes, we're witnessing in our newspapers today. God always keeps his promises and his word. Let's pray.